We turn tonight to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 28 treats God's curse of the false prophet Hananiah. Chapter 28, verse 3, Hananiah prophesied that within two full years, Judah would be taken back out of Babylon. The Babylonian captivity would only last 2 years. And then you read in verse 16 of that chapter, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee," that is Hananiah, "from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died. God's curse of that false prophet. Chapter 29, verses 24 to the end, speaks of God's cursing of other false prophets, including Shemaiah. Now, in that context, we read Jeremiah 29, the first 23 verses. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem, by the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. And I will persecute them with a sword, with a famine, and with pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, and an astonishment, and an hissing, and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord. which I sent unto them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Kaliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar. And by the way, that's simply an alternate spelling for Nebuchadnezzar, either Nezer or Rezer, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know, and am a witness, saith the Lord. We read thus far God's divinely inspired and infallible word. The text for the sermon tonight is that 11th verse, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text tonight is part of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent to the captives in Babylon. In order to understand the fullness of the letter, it is important to note the big picture of what was happening in Judah at this time. Jeremiah labored during the darkest hour of Judah's history, that is, their last 40 years. Jeremiah was born during the reign of Manasseh, Judah's most godless and wicked king. But then he began his prophetic ministry during the reign of Josiah, a godly king, and then continued that prophetic ministry during the reigns of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, those being the last four kings of Judah, and all of them were wicked. God raised up Jeremiah during this darkest hour of Judah's history to bring words of judgment upon and to Judah because of their sin and apostasy. Jeremiah witnessed unparalleled apostasy and rebellion and wickedness among the covenant people. That's often why he's referred to as the weeping prophet, because he witnessed and wept over dreadful apostasy in the land. The judgment of which Jeremiah spoke and prophesied was ultimately fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. You recall that Babylon, with their king Nebuchadnezzar, did not come all at once, but they made various raids upon Jerusalem. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came during the reign of Jehoiakim, the third to last king, took him and some people captive into Babylon. Then he came back a second time and took Jehoiachin and some more people back into captivity in Babylon. And then finally, he came during the reign of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, took him and all the rest of the people into captivity, burnt Solomon's temple to the ground, destroyed the city, and took the precious vessels out of the temple. And those vessels then, with the people, he took into Babylon. And that was the end of Judah as a nation. The text we consider tonight is part of a larger letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon. When Jeremiah wrote the letter of the text of Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and Zedekiah, the last king, was still on the throne, and there were still people in Judea and in Jerusalem. Most of the people were already in Babylon. Some of them were still in Jerusalem. Jeremiah writes this letter. He gives it to Elasa and Gemariah, and those two men then bring this letter to those who had already been taken captive into Babylon. And it is an encouraging letter. The people may have been tempted to despair of God's mercy because of their dreadful sin. They may have been tempted to put their hope and confidence in false prophets who were moving around among them. But now Jehovah comes through the word of Jeremiah the prophet and gives this letter to the captives in Babylon. It's an astounding letter. The faithful covenant God will certainly chasten and will sorely chasten in love His covenant people, but He will not cut them off forever. The marvelous revelation of the text that comes to these captives, even after all of their sin, is that Jehovah God has thoughts toward them. And astoundingly, they are not thoughts of evil. They are thoughts of peace. Let's consider that word of God tonight found in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. The theme of the sermon is Jehovah's thoughts of peace toward us. We notice, first of all, His thoughts. In the second place, the purpose of them. That is, the purpose of those thoughts. And then in the third place, our assurance of them. That is, of those thoughts. The text establishes the fact that God thinks. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Is not our God, beloved, in so many ways more glorious and highly exalted than the idols of the nations? What idol can think? Dagon of the Philistines? Baal of the Canaanites? Or all of the other idols of the nations, which are simply a block of wood, and maybe one overlays it in gold, but for all that, it's a hunk of wood. Wood does not think. Nor does Allah think. He only exists in the minds of His worshipers. Our God thinks. Our God has a mind, and He thinks thoughts. He's highly exalted in the heavens, and it's not as if He's some abstract force out there in the universe, but He's a personal, living, covenantal God who has a mind and thinks thoughts. And what marvelous thoughts must exist in the mind of God. But the wonder is that God thinks of us. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Certainly God thinks of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And certainly God has thoughts in His mind of the glorious creation and the vast expanse of the universe which He made. But the wonder is that He thinks of you and me, the puny little creatures that we are. He thinks of us. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And what makes that even more blessed and humbling is that in the text, the word thoughts refers to intentions or plans. I know the intentions that I have toward you. I know the plans that I have toward you. And really what the text is saying is this. I know the decrees of my counsel that I have toward you. God's thoughts are the decrees of His counsel. Because that's the case, we can identify several elements or characteristics, rather, that belong to God's thoughts. Number one, God's thoughts are eternal. Inasmuch as His thoughts are the decrees of His eternal counsel, God's thoughts are eternal. Every thought He has is eternal before all things. In the second place, His thoughts are all-comprehensive. That's indicated in the text by the plural. I know the thoughts. Absolutely everything about Judah was determined by God. The land of Canaan in which they lived, their wicked kings, their coming Messiah. All comprehensive are God's thoughts to and about His people. In the third place, they are unchangeable. That's indicated in the text by the fact that these are not simply the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of the Lord. The Lord being Jehovah, the I Am that I Am, the unchanging God of covenant faithfulness. Because Jehovah God never changes, His thoughts never change from all eternity. One might say we're going to the park this weekend. And then due to the weather, what has to say to the children? Well, we've canceled those plans. We're not going to the park this weekend. Our thoughts change due to circumstances in our life. God's thoughts never change. They are eternally the same, unchangeable. In the fourth place, God's thoughts are gracious. That's indicated in the text when it states that God has thoughts to give you. That's the language of a gracious gift. To give you an expected end. Eternal, all-comprehensive, unchangeable, gracious, and finally, what we could call messianic. God's thoughts are messianic, and what we mean by that is really God only has one fundamental thought. He has one thought, and that is of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and every other thought stands in submission and is subservient to that thought. That's indicated in the text when the text states that God has thoughts of peace towards us. Shalom, peace. Isaiah called the coming Messiah the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the peace of God, and He is the one fundamental thought that stands at the heart and center of God's counsel, Messiah. And every other thought stands subservient to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. As a matter of fact, this revelation was not so comforting to the people of Judah. That God knows His thoughts toward them, that God knows His intentions toward them, His plans toward them, that thought in the minds of the people of Judah was terrifying, and that rightly so. They had been guilty of dreadful sin and apostasy and rebellion. The books of 2 Kings and the first part of the book of Jeremiah, the 28 chapters we did not read, reveal the downward spiral of apostasy that was set in motion, especially by Manasseh, and some of the dreadful things that were taking place at this time. For example, the people of Judah built an altar for Baal in God's temple. They not only had an altar for Baal and maybe on their rooftop or in their closet, they took an altar for Baal and they set it right up in God's temple. And an altar for the sun and the moon and the stars. Mindless, thoughtless Baal receiving a place of adoration in God's house. Mindless, thoughtless insurance policies and retirement packages and savings accounts and titles and honors and positions receiving a place of adoration among the covenant people in God's own house. Not only that, we are told that at this time the people of Judah adopted the pagan ritual of having their children pass through the fire. And so they did that. They caused their own children to pass through the fires and they sacrificed their children. We are told that the streets of Jerusalem were covered in innocent blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other. And the office bearers were leading the people into sin. They were leading the way. And God says in Jeremiah 5, verse 31, "My people love to have it so." The office bearers said, "This is the way, Judah, the way of sin." And the people said, "We love to have it so. Give us more idolatry and more sin." Jeremiah 8 verse 12 says they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. They couldn't even blush. All this wickedness taking place among the covenant people and they could not so much as blush. And what's startling when you read the book of Jeremiah is that the first half of the book is simply judgment after judgment after judgment. And that's what the people were accustomed to hearing. Those were the sermons they heard. Cursings and threatenings and warnings and judgment, and they could not so much as blush. Jeremiah 3 verse 8 tells us that God took the older sister of Judah, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and cast her off into captivity. And Judah saw that. They watched God take their older sister and cast her away because of her apostasy and wickedness. And it had no effect upon them. They did not reform their life. They continued in their sin, could not so much as blush. And Jeremiah kept coming with words of judgment and threatenings and cursings. And finally, one day, he went into the temple to warn them of their sin and apostasy. And according to Jeremiah 26, verse 8, the people responded by saying, Jeremiah, thou shalt surely die. They were going to kill God's prophet in order to mute God. So brazen were they in their sin and apostasy. They were not altogether different than a young man who drinks and drinks and drinks. And his father warns and warns and warns, and that son cannot so much as blush. And the father keeps warning him day after day. And the son will not change and he will not stop drinking. And one day his older sister drinks and drives, and it's tragic. And of course the father has a word for his daughter, but you know he goes right to his son and says, don't you see? This drinking is not only a sin, but I've been warning you about all the consequences. Don't you see what just happened to your older sister? And the son cannot so much as blush even yet. And he continues drinking and drinking. And the father warns and warns. Until finally the son says, Dad, thou shalt surely die. Don't talk to me about my drinking. Stubborn and impenitent and rebellious. And then one night, he drinks again, and that's the end. He drinks, and the result is tragic. And his life comes to a grinding halt. That was Judah. That was Judah. They sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned until finally one day Nebuchadnezzar came storming through the city gates with his people and the armies of Babylon. And they took the people of Judah. They put them in stocks and bonds and chains, and they dragged them and led them along those dusty paths all the way to Babylon. And now there were the covenant people of God in that foreign and strange land of Babylon, despairing, or to the point of despair because of their sins. Was this finally the last sin? Now have we cut ourselves off from the covenant of God? Everywhere we look, there's the pagans and the Babylonians, and there's no temple here. There's no altar, no sacrifice, no blood, no mercy seat, no Ark of the Covenant, no Book of the Covenant, no prophet of Jehovah. There's no evidence of Jehovah and His grace here in this foreign land. Have we sinned now finally to the point where we have cut ourselves off from the covenant, and God has brought us here now to destroy us in His wrath and cast us off forever? And then one day off on the western horizon, they see two figures appearing. And the closer they look, they notice that one of them has a scroll. He's carrying a scroll. And their hearts sink, because you can be sure they were convinced it's another word of judgment from Jeremiah. That can happen too. For example, a man toys and plays with the sin, the vile sin of pornography. During the course of the week, he's on his computer. And the power of God's grace is marvelous and delivers him and pulls him out of that sin. But he's a guilt-stricken sinner. And he goes to church on Sunday, and though he may have a smile on his face and it appears everything's normal, he's agonizing in his soul, and he takes a bulletin and sits down in the pew only to open up the bulletin and discover that this morning the minister is preaching on Lord's Day 41 and the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the seventh commandment, which begins, "All uncleanness is accursed of God," and the man shrinks in the pew. And he's not so sure he wants to hear this sermon. Is it another word of judgment upon me because of my sin? That was Judah. That was Judah now. Here comes Elisha and Gemariah, and they have another letter from Jeremiah. They were convinced it's another word of judgment. For example, this is what they were accustomed to hearing. The last two verses of Jeremiah 23. God said in Jeremiah 23, verses 39 and 40, "Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." And that's just one example of the sermons that Judah was accustomed to hearing. And now they were in Babylon. And here comes a letter from Jeremiah. And the letter includes this: "For I know the thoughts, the intentions, the plans that I think towards you, Judah." Terrifying. God has intentions to destroy us in His wrath, as He has said. And the staggering revelation is that Jehovah God has thoughts of peace toward Judah and not of evil. Can you imagine that? Receiving that letter in Babylon? "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." Marvelous revelation of God here in the text. Jehovah God does not have thoughts of evil toward Judah. We would expect that. God does have thoughts of evil. Thoughts of evil are thoughts that arise out of God's righteous anger and are intended to bring ruin and calamity and destruction. God has thoughts of evil. He has thoughts of evil toward the wicked every day, toward Nebuchadnezzar himself and Babylon. God will destroy the wicked. And all of the thoughts of God toward the wicked are thoughts of evil. But God comes now to the people in Judah, the people of Judah and Babylon, and says, "I do not have thoughts of evil toward you. I do not have thoughts of righteous anger, whereby I will destroy you and bring calamity and ruin and destruction upon you." And worse than that evil is separation from God and the anger and enmity of God, enmity with God. Jehovah does not have thoughts of evil toward you, Judah, but He has thoughts of peace. Those are thoughts that arise out of the love of God and are intended to bring prosperity and blessing, and not just one or two thoughts. "I have thoughts of peace towards you, Judah, thoughts of my eternal election of you and my redemption of you according to promise in the Messiah, and thoughts of my embrace of you and my eternal and everlasting covenant." All these thoughts of peace towards you, thoughts of bringing blessing after blessing upon you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil toward the captives in Babylon. That's all because Jehovah does have one fundamental thought, and that's His thought of Messiah. We can read the text this way: "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, Messiah, thoughts of evil and not of peace." That's the word Messiah has to hear. Thoughts of evil, thoughts that arise out of my righteous anger and are determined to bring ruin and calamity and destruction. That's what Messiah had to hear, and that was his life. And Judah could see that back in Jerusalem as they put that animal upon the altar and it was consumed in fire and destroyed. And that was a picture to them of what God was going to do to His Lamb, Jesus Christ. "I have thoughts of evil towards you, Messiah, and not thoughts of peace. And that for my people's sake." Only in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, does God have thoughts of peace toward us. Outside of Jesus Christ, you are subject to ruin and destruction and calamity. And I am too. And every man on the face of the earth is. There's only one possibility for Jehovah God having thoughts of peace toward us, and that's Messiah Jesus Christ, the blessed Savior. Thoughts of peace toward us in Jesus Christ. That indicates something very important. The Babylonian captivity was not the expression of God's thought of evil toward Judah. They may have thought that. They may have been tempted to think that. Here comes this letter, but they're in Babylon. And everywhere they look, there are these ungodly pagans who hate God. And the misery of captivity, they may have thought that the Babylonian captivity was the expression of God's thought of evil toward them. But Jehovah comes and says that He does not have thoughts of evil toward them, only thoughts of peace. That means the Babylonian captivity, even the Babylonian captivity, is the expression of God's thoughts of peace toward Judah. That's important. Because in the midst of severe affliction, the child of God might suppose that his severe affliction is the expression of God's evil toward him. If the Babylonian captivity, which is one of the greatest calamities in covenant history, is not the expression of God's evil toward Judah, then beloved, your lesser afflictions are not either. God may cause us to be naked and covered from head to toe with boils. And He may have all 10 of our children killed and take away all our possessions and give to us a wife that tells us to curse Him. And that's not the expression of His evil toward us. God only has one thought toward us. Peace. Peace. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. These thoughts of peace toward us have a purpose. That stands to reason, of course. Thoughts or plans or intentions always have a purpose. They're always being directed toward a specific goal. For example, this morning you probably had thoughts to get up and thoughts to eat something for breakfast and thoughts to get cleaned up and dressed up and then thoughts to get in the automobile perhaps or walk. But all of those thoughts you had were being directed toward a specific goal, namely coming to church. God has all these thoughts of peace toward us from eternity, but they're being directed toward a specific goal. They have a purpose. That's indicated in the text. When the text states, I know the thoughts that I think not about you or concerning you, but toward you. That indicates movement toward a goal. Then furthermore, the text explicitly states thoughts to give you. That's a purpose clause. In order to give you an expected end. The purpose of all of Jehovah's thoughts of peace toward us is to give us an expected end. The end. What is that end of which the text speaks? Well, very obviously, it's a return to the promised inheritance of Canaan. And God makes that plain in verses 10 and 14. Verse 10, He says He will cause you to return to this place. That's their end. Verse 14, God says He will bring the people back to their land. That's the expected end. Judah will be brought back to the promised land of Canaan from whence they were taken. That's good news. You could hear the parents telling their children, "Children, good news. We're going back home. Home to Canaan." That's the end. So they did. They went back home and they discovered that home just wasn't quite what it used to be. "Dad, where's our king?" "We don't have a king any longer." "Dad, where's our army?" "We don't have an army anymore." "Dad, where's Solomon's temple?" "It was burnt to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar." Dad, is this our land? No, it's Babylon's. That's Persia's. Eventually it's Rome's. They went back to the promised land of Canaan 70 years later, but only to discover that Canaan wasn't what it used to be. Now, they had peace with God there, and that was a fulfillment of the end. But clearly, it left something to be desired. It was lacking. There was something missing. The expected end of which the text speaks is not ultimately the physical land of Canaan. There must be something better and higher, and there was. The end is the inheritance of life in the new covenant with Messiah Jesus Christ. That's the expected end. Life in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. The new covenant with Jesus Christ, where there are no more those wicked kings who lead the people into sin and spill righteous blood through the streets of Jerusalem and cause children to pass through the fire. But the King, the righteous Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the end. And an end where there is no longer any of those wicked, defiled prophets who go about speaking damnable lies. But the chief prophet, Jesus Christ, who inscribes His truth upon our hearts. And no longer those defiled priests who commit all kinds of wickedness in the temple. But the perfect, righteous high priest, Jesus Christ, who will sacrifice His own life for His people to make them righteous. That's the new covenant, life with Jesus Christ. That's the expected end. As a matter of fact, there are wicked kings in the new covenant. Wicked elders who lead the churches into sin. There are wicked prophets, that is, ministers who preach a false gospel. And there are wicked deacons in the church today who fleece the flock of Jesus Christ and are greedy of filthy lucre. As a matter of fact, the church has not been purged of wicked office bearers. We have peace with God in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. But very obviously, there must be a better, higher end. The expected end of which the text speaks is not ultimately life in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. But the end is the heavenly inheritance of the Canaan of heaven. The heavenly Canaan. That's the expected end. Be sure of this, beloved. No one here will ever go to heaven and say, this isn't quite what I expected. You will not say that. You will say, the half has not been told me. I thought I had an idea of what heaven would be like, but I never imagined the land would be so rich and the fellowship would be so sweet with Jehovah God and Jesus Christ, and sinlessness would be so rich. We will not be disappointed when we get to heaven, because ultimately the expected end of which the text speaks is heaven. The perfection of heaven. Now, all of Jehovah's thoughts of peace get worked out through time and history and through all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament and through all of the circumstances of our life. And these eternal thoughts of peace are directing all things toward the end, which is heaven. That's the purpose of God's thoughts, to give us heaven. But notice that this end is an expected end. Literally, a to-be-expected end, or a to-be-hoped-for end. And that indicates a few things concerning the end for Judah and for us. First of all, the end is not immediate. Contrary to what Judah thought and to what the false prophets had been telling them, they have this end to return to Canaan, but that was not an immediate end. They would not go there in 2 years. In fact, God comes to them and says, you need to start building houses, verse 5, and planting some gardens, and take wives and beget sons and daughters, and seek the peace of the city. You are going to be here for the long haul. Now start settling in. And even seek the peace of the city. And by the way, this has become a favorite text of the neo-Calvinists today, who maintain and promote this notion that the Christian church is called to redeem and transform society, and to transform the society into a godly culture. Seek the peace of the city, God says. The earthly peace of the city. But God wasn't commanding Judah to go out into Babylon and try to transform culture and to make the society there in Babylon Christian. That wasn't the point. God says, seek the peace of the city so that you will not be destroyed, so that you can go back to Judah, the promised land of Canaan. That's the point. Seek the peace of the city of Babylon, not as an end in itself, but seek the earthly peace of Babylon so that you are not diminished, so that you are not destroyed, but so that you can continue to exist and then one day go back to the promised land. The main point here is not short, but long. 70 years long will be their stay in Babylon. And God comes to us tonight and says, there's an end for you. It's heaven. But we must not expect that necessarily right now. It is a to be expected end. Not immediate. But then in the second place, that means we need to hope for it. Hope is the activity of an ardent desire. Hope for the end. It's an expected end. That's often why God brings tribulation and suffering and affliction to us in our lives, because we get a little bit too comfortable with life in this world. And we're not considering and thinking about the future and what lies ahead for us. And that can even happen in Babylon, in the midst of the captivity of Babylon. The people look around and this is a nice place to live. And they have nice houses here, and large fields, and there's a lot to do in the city there, and a lot to see, and a lot to keep me occupied. And years later, Cyrus says, all right, go back now and build the temple. And most of the people say, we don't want to go back. We don't want to go back to Canaan. We like it here in Babylon. And that's often the situation for us. We begin to like this world too much. And that's why God sends us affliction and tribulation, to lift our eyes back up to that end. It is a to be hoped for end, a to be expected end. And God calls us to an activity of ardent desire for the Canaan that awaits us, and to see to it that we hope for heaven. God often brings affliction. And finally, this end is certain, because the text says that God gives it to us. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. If that were the case, we would have no certainty of this end. But the text says that God has thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. And therefore, it is certain. All of these thoughts of peace that Jehovah has have as their purpose bringing to us the expected end. If these thoughts of peace are so important that they bring to us the expected end of heaven, we need assurance of them. And God gives us assurance that He does have thoughts of peace toward us. First of all, however, tonight, we need to underscore the fact that there is no assurance for those who trust in false prophets. That's brought out in the text. The text says, for I know the thoughts, and that personal pronoun I is heavily emphasized. It does not come out in the English translation, but you could read it this way. For I myself know, or for I and only I know. And you ponder for a moment why the Spirit would emphasize that personal pronoun. And when you look around at the surrounding context, it becomes very clear what the Spirit is saying here. I know my thoughts. The false prophets do not know my thoughts, but I know my thoughts toward you. And that was to the fault of Judah. They began putting their confidence and assurance in the false prophets. They're carting an altar for Baal into God's temple, and the false prophets are going through the land saying, "Peace, peace. It's all peace. There's no worry here. God doesn't get concerned or worked up about the particular form of worship you may exercise. God's not so concerned about careful doctrinal formulations or the particular lifestyle that you may live. Peace, peace, all is well." And then Nebuchadnezzar comes. And the false prophets have to change their tune. And apparently Jehovah does get concerned. Or apparently, that is, Jehovah is serious. And takes it serious as to what we do. So they change their tune and say, "But don't worry, Judah, you will be taken back from captivity in 2 years. We know when the end will come, 2 years. Now, is there any new thing under the sun?" False prophets in the churches today saying, "Love wins. God is love. And that means He has a desire to save every human being, head for head. All is well. Don't worry about what's going on in your church. All is well. God loves all men." And other false prophets standing up and saying, "I know exactly when the end will come." Hananiah said, "I know when the end will come, 2 years." False prophets today standing up saying, "I know when the end will come." There's no new thing under the sun. But the warning tonight is that anyone who puts their assurance in what a false prophet says must be terrified. There is no confidence for those who trust in the words of a false prophet. In the second place, there is no assurance for those who put their confidence in the thoughts of other men. That's not explicitly stated in the text or brought out in any particular word, but understand that this is a word of comfort to Judah, and the comfort is Jehovah has thoughts of peace towards you. That's your comfort. Jehovah has thoughts of peace towards you, and the implication is don't find your comfort then in what other people think of you. Your comfort is in what Jehovah thinks of you, not other people. And of course, we can all be susceptible to that. You take a little child who's 12 months old and clothe him in nothing but a diaper and set him in a room where there's 50 people, and the child does not care. He will run and teeter and totter about. It's no worry to him. And only a few years later, the child begins to grow up. And pretty soon, the child is concerned about what those people are thinking. And it becomes very difficult to walk in front of other people. And one is concerned about what they are thinking of me. And there's two dangers there. The first danger is pride. If one puts all of his assurance in what other people think of him, the first danger is pride. People speak well of me. People think well of me. The man may be privately living in some sin. He's walking impenitently, secretly in some sin. But he says, "Everybody I talk to, they speak well of me and think well of me. God must too." That's not true. The man will be elevated in pride. The other danger is despair. One can sort of move along through life, as it were, by floating upon the cloud of other people's thoughts, and you can get a long ways. But eventually that cloud is going to dissipate, and then there will be the free fall, and perhaps into despair. If the only assurance one has in life is what other people think of him or her, that will lead one to despair, because people's thoughts change with the wind. But not only that, your perception is not always accurate. You might look at a group of people and think, "I don't think they have very high thoughts about me." In fact, they admire you. They admire you, but you get the impression that they don't think very highly of you, and that's because your perception's wrong. Now, if that's the only assurance you have in life, what other people think of you, then that will lead to despair. And there's a warning in the text tonight: do not find assurance in what other people think. because the text comes with all its force to bring us this comfort. Jehovah thinks of you, and He has thoughts of peace toward you, and He assures us of that. He does that in the preaching. That's brought out in the text by the word Seth. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, Seth the Lord. And that word Seth there is not the ordinary word for speaking in the Old Testament, but it could better be translated declared. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, declareth the Lord. And it refers to an official authoritative speaking. And that, of course, is done through the official prophetic office of Jeremiah, who is in that day the preacher of Judah. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, declares the Lord through the preacher Jeremiah, and now today through the preaching of the gospel. That's how God assures us of His thoughts of peace toward us, through the preaching. And the preaching comes and says two things to us. Number one, the preaching assures us that God knows His thoughts. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. You might see an afflicted brother and think to yourself, I'm going to send him an encouragement card. And then you never do. You had a good thought of peace toward an afflicted brother, but you forgot it, and they never got a card. So, Jehovah has all these eternal thoughts of peace toward us. What if He gets distracted by something? Or if He forgets? And that's not possible, because the text comes to us and assures us of this. I know, with an eternal, unchanging knowledge, I know the thoughts of peace that I have towards you, saith the Lord. And in the second place, we are assured through the preaching that this is Jehovah who has thoughts of peace toward us, not God simply, but the text says the Lord, all capital letters, that's Jehovah, the I am that I am, the unchanging God of covenant faithfulness. He has thoughts of peace toward us. That's assuring. Because He never changes. You imagine a man who disobeys his boss as much as we disobey God? The boss would fire him in one day, maybe 2 days, and he would fire him. And we sin against God every day. And a man gets to be 80 years old and says, I've sinned against God now for 80 years. What if my next sin is the last sin, where finally God says, that's enough. I'm going to cast you out of my covenant eternally. That's the fear of the sinner. After all these years of sin against Jehovah, what if the next sin is the last one? And the preaching of the gospel comes and assures us that this is Jehovah and He changes not. Therefore, ye captive sons of Judah are not consumed. God has one thought towards you, and that's a thought of peace, and it never changes. Isn't that reassuring? That God's thoughts never change toward us despite all of our sins. And what about those curses? What about the first 28 chapters of the book of Jeremiah and all those warnings and all those threatenings and the prophecies of judgment? Do they now just fall to the ground? Jehovah comes with a word of curse toward Judah, and now He says, I have thoughts of peace toward you eternally and unchangingly. And now what? The curse falls to the ground. Never. Never. Every single curse that God speaks will be carried out upon the ungodly reprobate who live impenitently, and for the elect people of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah comes and stands in our place, and God takes every single curse He spoke to Judah and he heaps it upon the head of the Messiah, our substitute. Not one curse of God falls to the ground. He executes every curse upon the Messiah for us. Unchanging is God's covenant faithfulness to us. He says, I have thoughts of peace toward you, and that never changes. And now the main point of all of this assurance is that it comes through the preaching. That means, beloved, that the preaching of the gospel is like the reading of an encouragement card. Perhaps you send out an encouragement card, and contained within the card are the words, I'm thinking of you. And maybe you get one of those cards in the mail, and that's encouraging. In the midst of my affliction, now I know the brother and the sister, they're thinking of me. They sympathize with me, and that helps me pass through my affliction. I'm thinking of you. That's what Jehovah says tonight. That's the heart of the text. Jehovah says, I'm thinking of you. And that's really the essence of every gospel sermon. It doesn't matter whether one is preaching from the book of Genesis or Revelation or explaining the Heidelberg Catechism. The heart and essence of every sermon is this comforting word of Jehovah to you. I'm thinking of you. It's like an encouragement card, although this is not some wishy-washy sentimental card decorated with hearts and rainbows and smiley faces. This is the effectual working of the Holy Spirit who really assures us through the preaching of the gospel. Jehovah says tonight, I'm thinking of you and I have thoughts of peace towards you. Don't shrink in the pew, beloved. Guilt-stricken sinner. Don't shy away from the preaching because you expect judgment. Those enduring fiery affliction, like under the Babylonian captivity, don't suppose this is the judgment of God upon you and shrink from the preaching. But listen to the Word of God as it comes in every single sermon. And the heart of that Word is, listen. I, Jehovah your God, am thinking of you and I have thoughts of peace toward you. And then at the bottom of every card, there's the signature, of course. And at the bottom of every sermon, which is Jehovah's encouragement card toward us, is the signature. Have you seen it? It is a cross, a blood-stained cross. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive our sins, especially when we sin against thy faithfulness and goodness to us, as we always do. We make ourselves unworthy of even the least of thy blessings, and yet thou dost always reassure us in thy love for us that thou wilt indeed save us and save us everlastingly. We thank thee for the comforting word that thy thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace. And we understand that that is only possible through Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, who stood in our place and endured all of thy wrath. Lord God, make us thankful. And reassure us, too, of thy love for us, so that in great confidence we can go forth knowing thy love and now laboring in this world for the glory of thy name. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.